Father God, we have gathered again this evening. And Lord, you know us. You have knit us together in our mother's womb. Father, you know our days, you know our thoughts. And Lord, tonight we ask again that you would grant us your spirit to lead us into the truth, to guide us and direct us. Father, may we have minds that are open to be transformed by your word. Lord, that we may be more and more changed into the image of your Son, whom you love. Lord, tonight I just ask that you would behold us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, I believe we got to one slide. We just cruised last week. We got to that slide, I believe. And we were looking at Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. We were looking at baptism, and we're going to talk really fast so that nobody asks any questions. I know. I should have counted my blessings. Okay. Let's finish up this one. This recognizes, baptism recognizes at least three things. I believe there are more, but at least three. One is Christ's redemptive work in us has been accomplished. And that's one thing that we need to, in a biblical text, you will see that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Yes. And we have been sanctified. We're in the process of sanctification. And the day will come where we will be. So there's this ongoing process, if you will, of redemptive. But at least at one level, and I think at the most important level, the work of Christ in each one of our lives who have put our faith in Christ alone has been accomplished. It's a done deal. Secondly, I've been delivered from the bondage of sin and the law, from the dominion of darkness, as Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about in Paul's prayer for the church there. He has redeemed us, delivered us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So baptism recognizes that we are no longer under the dominion of darkness, although I would submit to you that I would say that there's a lot of Christians that actually are still in POW camps, spiritually speaking, because they don't take full advantage, if you will, of the freedom we have in Christ. And finally, another recognition that baptism has is that the final resurrection is yet to come. And so we realize from Romans 6, Paul says, don't you know all of you who've been baptized into Christ, been baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that. And so we will be raised with Christ. And so it's a recognition that that resurrection is still yet to come. Sort of a pledge, if you will, of what is yet to come as far as our spiritual journey. And so Paul uses that little phrase to clothe yourself. And again, we mentioned last week that was a very common practice, not just a Christian practice. Mm-hmm. In pagan religions, they would go under waters of baptism and they would put on a robe that had the insignia somehow identified them with the pagan god. And it's sort of like, people put stuff on T-shirts. And you go, okay, I know where you stand. You know, if a whole bunch of people have the same T-shirt, you're going, okay, they're part of a group or something. And, you know, we gave them away but when we moved, but we had like 20 shirts, T-shirts with the Father's house on them. So that when we were out in the community, okay, put your T-shirts on. That way everybody would know, oh, okay, that's who they're doing. And so that was a common practice. That was something that was done. So when Paul is using that phraseology, remember, it's the people, it's clicking with them. Oh, okay. So he's saying, I am clothing myself with Christ. That the life of Christ is now on me and over me, if you will. The question is, we clothe ourselves, what are we to put on? And he says we clothe ourselves, we are, verse 27, for if you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, the question is, according to the text, what are some of the things, not necessarily from this verse, that we are to put on as people who are in Christ?
Righteousness.
What's that?
Righteousness.
Righteousness.
Love.
Love. Okay.
Attitude
of thankfulness.
Okay. Joy, kindness.
That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's not. We don't put on patience, do we? Can I get in trouble for doing this with my mother? Okay. Putting on the new self, getting rid of the old. Romans 13:11-14 talks about putting off the deeds of darkness, putting on the armor of light. Ephesians 6, we are to put on the full armor of God. Colossians 3:8-9, we are to put aside evil practices. Colossians 3:10, we are to put on the new self. Colossians 3:12, put on a heart of compassion. 3:14, put on love. So you get up with all of Paul's writings, you get a sense that putting on Christ means more than just putting on Christ. It means taking on all of who Christ is and was. It also has a sense of putting off. So there's things we put off in our old selves and things we put on. And some of those things we can choose. Can you choose to put on the armor of God or try to go without it? Yeah, you can try to go without it. All I'd say is, good luck with that. But that's that picture, I think, in our minds of putting on and taking off. I wanted to walk with you quickly through the 10 tests in the old ancient church, in the New Testament church, the 10 steps for baptism. Looking at how baptism has, I think, the understanding of it in the church and how it's practiced has radically changed from the ancient church, from the New Testament church. And you won't find these 10 things in any one set of writings. They come from a kind of a conglomeration of Origen and Justin and Tertullian and some of the ancient church fathers. But if we put them all together, here's what you got. As we mentioned last week, baptism was often done in the nude. Men with men, obviously, women with women, because it gave you a very real representation that as you went into the water, you took off the old clothes. Oh, okay. When you came out of the water, you put on a new robe. So instantly you have a very I think, real picture of, I am now clothed with Christ. But the first thing they would do is they would have what they called catechesis. Anybody want to guess what that is?
Yeah.
Catechism. Yeah. How many of you grew up with some sort of catechism of one form or another? Okay. Basically, a catechism is an instruction in the elements of the faith. And in the early church, that often took several years. So right there is a big difference. In our culture today, church culture, somebody gets saved, well, we should get them baptized. They're still completely clueless about what they believe, but we want to get them baptized. And in the ancient church, they were in no hurry for baptism to take place. They wanted to make sure you know what you believe. So that was the first step. The second step, as they got closer, obviously, would be fasting and prayer. This included scripture reading, 40 days prior to baptism would be a rigorous spiritual exercises, such as fasting and prayer. And baptism was often done prior to Easter, so that you would have a big baptismal service on Easter Sunday morning. And it is out of that, actually, if any of you are raised Catholic, 40 days prior to Easter, you see where Lent came from. Okay? And generally that's a Catholic practice, but more and more actually Protestant churches have something to do with Lent. And that's where it comes out originally, is 40 days prior to the baptism, where they would do some spiritual exercises. Thirdly, there would be a renunciation, and this is when you get to the actual baptism. They would first of all, face westward, whichever way's west in here, I don't know, wherever the sun went down, and they would renounce publicly all the works of the devil in their life. And then they would spit three times in the direction of darkness.
Against the wind?
Hopefully the wind was with them that day. But again, signifying a complete break with the powers of evil and their former claim on that person's life. So again, you're getting a picture of a very symbolic, very, I hate to use the word ritual, but a very ritual-filled, symbol-filled ceremony. And then they would say a credo, which was, here's what I believe, and turn eastward toward the sunrise, because that's where light comes from. And they would say something along the line of, and I embrace thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, and recite a baptismal confession of faith, sometimes in a question and answer format, which we still use, at least I do, when I've done a baptism. Okay, do you believe this, the Old and New Testament as the revealed Word of God? Yes. Okay. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay. So they're doing a credo, which basically means, I believe. And they would do that facing the east, toward, keep your eyes upon which sky? The eastern sky, your redemption draweth nigh, says Luke. And that may be where the Apostles' Creed comes out of. Many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Comes out of very possibly a baptismal liturgy of the early church. At this point, there would be, fifth on the list would be a disrobing, where the candidate removes all their clothing and enters naked into the waters of baptism. Next would be immersion. They would be immersed three times in the name of the triune God. And what's interesting was they even that had women that may have had their hair bound up. When they went into the water, they were required, their hair had to be loose. Because you wanted to make sure that the water was able to touch every part of your body. Okay? Next, they would, when they came up out of the water, they would be given a new robe. A new white robe to again symbolize the putting on of Christ and newness of life. Eighth would be an anointing. They would anoint the person with oil. And again, anointing with oil, even today, symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit upon that person. Nine would be laying on of hands. And that represented, if you will, a sealing and a blessing was given. Also meant as sort of a unilateral commission of every baptized believer to be sent forth as a witness for Christ. Because he had said in Acts 1:8, y'all shall be witnesses. So at your baptism, one of the last steps was that they would gather around you, lay hands on you, so that you too, I am now a witness. This isn't just the guy up front's deal. Okay? This is all of us. And then finally, they would partake of the Lord's Supper. So only those in the early church who were properly baptized should partake of the Lord's Supper. So their first communion, if you're come from Roman Catholic background, often occurred on Easter, was your first communion. So those were the 10 steps, again, to kind of put together from the ancient church. You probably will not be able to read that back into Paul's experience per se, because some of these practices, I think, developed over a period of time in the first couple centuries. But as one author puts it, for Paul, baptism was the frontier between two worlds, between two entirely different modes of life, or rather between life and death. That's, in a sense, how Paul viewed baptism. So it was more than just an initiation rite, as you can quickly see. This is a very involved process. When you came to Christ, you didn't just get baptized next week. That developed to the point where they wanted to make sure, do you know what you believe? Do you realize that once you are identifying yourself with Christ? And when you come up out of those waters, you are dead to your old self. You are alive in Christ. So all that went, that we would understand, they wanted to make sure the person also understood. So for Paul, baptism involved a willingness not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29 talks about that. To you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Questions on, that's the end of the baptism stuff. I hate to even ask, but questions on baptism. I'm sure, Ruth, we got everything fixed last week. She's just smiling.
Baptism for the dead.
That is a Mormon practice. They pull it out of 1 Corinthians 15. I think if you read six different commentaries on 1 Corinthians 15, you'd probably find about six different understandings. That's one of those verses. There are a few verses in the writings of Paul that we really don't know. You know, another one is in 1st or 2nd Timothy where women are saved through childbearing. What? That one we really don't understand what he was getting at. I mean, I know Mormons do it, and they're pretty fastidious about that. But beyond that, I don't know what to tell you on that one. So there's nothing else. There's no other verse that I know of. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15:29. If somebody wants to look it up, it's 15:29. If somebody wants, I think that's. Right. We really don't know. We don't have good information on what was going on there. So.
But if he follows his pattern, he's addressing the concern that somebody had. Right?
That is absolutely correct. Yes. So
we don't know the question.
We don't really know what the question is that he was trying to answer. That's correct. I mean, you could surmise a little bit that was probably going on, and Paul's like, but. We don't have any other, that I know of at least, information to really back that one up. So
it's kind of what it was as far as the fact that believers were baptized for those who had died and that were non-baptized?
Okay. I don't know. Okay.
But nowhere else does it say that you can be baptized for a dead non-believer.
That is correct. That is the only verse in Scripture that speaks anything remotely close to that. So that has, as far as I know, that is, I don't know of anywhere else in church history that the Mormon practice has been a Christian practice. I don't know whether that has ever taken place. It may have that I'm just not aware of. But
does it resemble purgatory?
No. Purgatory is for the individual. For purgatory, we get the word purging. It comes from the word purging, and that has to do with that's again a Roman Catholic doctrine that you're in purgatory for the purging of your sins. And baptism would be a small part of that, but that would happen even in Roman Catholicism before death. That's why, you know, if a baby's born preemie or whatever, we got to get the priest there. Because in case that child dies, they need to be baptized in their understanding. Yes. Okay, Romans. Galatians 3:28. Probably one of Paul's more famous verses. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Probably one of the most misused verses in Galatians. It's used, and still today, that verse is used to support all kinds of stuff that have nothing to do with what Paul was saying. It's been used to support women pastors. Wherever you stand on women pastors is irrelevant. This verse has nothing to do with that. It's been used in support of homosexuality. This verse has nothing to do with that. It's been used in support of liberation theology. This verse has nothing to do with that. Feminist theology. All kind of stuff. It is a radical verse, but it needs to be understood in the context of Paul's argument. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. And, you know, we've been working through Galatians. So if you could summarize 3:28, you go, well, yeah, that's a good summary verse. Has nothing to do with works of the law. Has nothing to do with lineage. Sons of Abraham, all that stuff, it has to do with faith in Christ. So in that context, understood, it's still a very radical verse. So it, number one, it follows verse 27, which talks about you have been baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. And there's a couple other verses if you want to look them up. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 and Colossians 3:10-11 that talk about baptism, being baptized into Christ. And Paul is not making, as one person says, a general anthropological claim here that there's no differences. He is not saying there's no differences between a Jew and a Greek. There are. I'm not Jewish. Somebody else is. He's not saying there's no differences between slave people and free people. Obviously there are, and were at that time. Obviously there's differences between men and women. We get that. That is not what he's saying. He is speaking of the new creation that is effected by the Holy Spirit, confessed in baptism. That's what he's getting at. That in the new creation, by the indwelling of the Spirit, it makes no difference whether you're male, female, slave, free, Greek, or Jew. The first half of the verse speaks in the negative of a number of categories which are transcended in Christ. Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. The second half of the verse speaks in the positive of the new reality in Christ. You are all, if Paul was a Texan, y'all are one.
All y'all
are one in Christ, okay? And because, again, it follows verse 27, baptism is where this is acknowledged. They didn't have different baptismal rites for Jews or for Greeks. They didn't have different baptismal rites if you were a slave or free or men or women. It was the same for all. That's where it comes and is seen. Publicly, Paul is essentially saying, in being joined to Christ, there is no difference how this takes place for Jews, Greeks, slaves, frees, men or women. In other words, unity lies in what Paul says later in Ephesians 4 or 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's where unity lies. So all of these categories are transcendent. Yes.
Is it a stretch to say that our spirits are genderless?
Say that again.
If you look at the spirit of each one of us.
Right.
The spirit itself is genderless.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You could say that. The Holy Spirit, you're saying.
No, I'm saying our spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is a he. Right?
He will... 95% of the time in Scripture, it's referred to the Holy Spirit is...
In heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to have new bodies, and our bodies don't touch. Aren't our bodies?
I don't know that I would go that far.
We don't marry.
That's true. We don't marry in heaven, but that does not mean that you still won't be Ruth. You know, in heaven, I'll still recognize you. Ah, there's Ruth. Glorified bodies. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a glorified body, and they still recognized him as Jesus.
Right.
Now, there was a difference there, obviously, because like Mary in the garden, if you're the gardener, you know, so there was something was different, but they could still, that's Jesus.
So they recognized Moses and Elijah on the
Mount. Yes, that's another good one. Yeah, exactly. So I don't know if to say our spirits are genderless. I don't know. I'd have to think that one through. But How much time do you want me to spend on that?
I mean, think it through. You don't have to do it now.
Okay. Yes.
And in another sense, say there is no difference in status.
That's true.
Because there's females and males have no difference in status. They're equal. Jews have theirs. It doesn't matter if they're Jew. It doesn't matter if they're Jew, Greek. It just, that all people in God's eyes are equal.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So let me go on, because Paul lists here, we talked about three categories. This first category is one of race, Jews and Greeks. Now, obviously, Greeks is a very broad term. Covers everybody that's non-Jewish. Okay? What's that?
Even Dutch.
Even Dutch people. Do you know why Dutch people have broad shoulders and flat heads?
Yeah. Absolutely not.
Because when you tell them something, they go, huh, I never knew that. And then when they figure it out, they go, huh.
Oh, I see.
I don't know what that had to do with anything, but.
It's just the truth.
What's that?
You started your race jokes.
Yeah, that could be.
I call that displacement activity.
What?
Why do Dutch people wear wooden shoes?
Do you know why Dutch people wear wooden shoes?
Why do they wear wooden shoes?
Keeps the woodpeckers off their brains.
Oh, God.
Okay. So the first category is race. The second category is status, slavemen or freedmen. That was a status, an economic, if you will, status in the ancient times, and still not in that sense today, but we still have economic status in our country all over the world. And then finally, gender. So you could, another way to put them is race, money, and sexuality. All three of those. Let me ask you, what are wars fought over? What are protests fought over? All this, if you could nail down strife in our country today, would it fit one of these three categories? It'll fit all three. And let's ask the question, is there any protest or strife that is happening that is outside of one of these three categories? I don't think so. Well, power would come under economic status. Okay? That he who has the gold makes the rules. You know, so those are three powerful things, even in our culture today. It's the stuff of life, if you will. Not race, status, sexuality. Not one of those, on the flip side, is inherently evil. Whether you're Dutch, Jew, Greek, German, that's well, Irish, that's... But...
Well, you're really loading up.
But our race is not inherently evil. Status is not inherently evil. You can be rich and be a very godly person. If you are, I'd like to meet with you afterwards. And whether you're male or female, obviously that's not inherently evil in that sense. But all of them get perverted and twisted by sin. Our nationality gets perverted by pride. Our material blessings, our economic status gets perverted by greed. And sexuality gets perverted by lust. So, contrast what Paul is saying here. I want you to keep that picture in mind. What is this verse talking about? For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Contrast that with the Greek man in ancient times who thanked the gods that he was born a human and not a beast. That he was born a Greek and not a barbarian. That he was born a citizen and not a slave. That he was born a man and not a woman. Contrast that with the second century rabbi, Judah ben Eliyahu, who wrote a benediction in the prayer. He thanked God that he was not a foreigner, that he was a Jew. He thanked God that he was not a slave, that he was free. He thanked God that he was a man and not a woman. And Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one. Put yourself back into that ancient world. The women didn't do stuff with the men. Slaves didn't do stuff with the freedmen. Jews didn't associate with the Greeks. In all three of those categories, you had separation. And Paul is now saying, excuse me, y'all are one in Christ. Think of the racial boundaries, the barriers that Paul is tearing down. Think of the barriers that is tearing down between the freed person and the slave. And you will see that, you don't see the verse, but you see echoes of this verse in read Philemon. Paul appeals to Onesimus. Would you take him back as a brother? Take him back as though you're receiving me. But Paul, you're a rabbi, he's a slave. You're Jewish, he's probably Greek. I know, but won't you take him back? So you can see Paul was consistent in his teaching throughout his career. And so this is a radical, radical understanding of the new creation. And let's take it to a different level. Back in Genesis, what was God's plan for creation? Was there supposed to be 1,500 ginormous, whatever, different languages and tribes and peoples and groups? No. Where did that happen? At the Tower of Babel. God confused their languages. Okay? And so you see the beginning of sin, the original design, the breakdown, descent into chaos, if you will, with genders, with race, and with economic status. And now you see in Christ, the new Adam, all of that is being turned around. And so that within the church, we should see glimpses of that in the church. And you read James. James talked about that too. Man, woe unto you people. A rich man comes in and you say, come, sit right here. And a poor man says, you just stay back there. He says, shame on you. Why does he say that? Because Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ. And that, I think if we're really honest, that goes against the grain. Because there's something within all of us that says, yeah, but I've been a Christian longer than they have. Come on. And, I give more money than they do. And you can see in our perverted, twisted thinking how we can take all of these areas and corrupt them. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. What? Some of you are getting drunk. Some of you are going hungry. What is wrong with you people? And this flows out of his understanding that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male. You are all one in Christ. How dare you do this? And then you begin, I think, once you put it into its context of the ancient world and Paul's setting, and all of these vast divides between the races, between the economic status, between men and women. And all of a sudden you go, wow. This had to hit them like a thunderbolt. Because remember, what was the opponents, the Judaizers, doing? They were trying to separate. Well, you guys are Christians, but you guys, well, you might believe in Christ, but man, you haven't been saved, or you haven't been circumcised, and you don't, whatever. And Paul's saying, no. And so when you can begin to grab the impact of that verse and how it had to hit them like a thunderbolt, and then you begin, I think once you really grab onto that one little verse, you begin to understand, how in the world do you use that? That verse can be so twisted to say things that it is not saying, like I said at the beginning. You know, to support liberation theology or feminist theology or you fill in the blank. You go, what? That has nothing to do with that. So it's a radical verse that Paul...
But does it not provide support for equal participation of genders in all church activities?
No.
How does it not do that?
Because Paul is in no way... He is speaking here about our status in Christ. He is not in any... He doesn't even hint at it. He is not speaking about our roles, our functions within the body of Christ. He's saying we are all, and he deals with that in different places. In Timothy and other places, he deals with those issues. But that's not even hinted at here. So it gets used there, but I would submit to you, good exegetical, looking at Galatians 3, going, okay, it might fit that. But it's really, I'm forcing 3:28 into that mold, and it really has nothing to do with that. That makes sense?
But I could see it going the other way, too. I could see that.
Oh, absolutely. And that's where, you know, it's often been used, and even is used today, for, let's just pick on the topic of women pastors. Say, well, it says right there, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. What? You know? But he's not speaking to issues of elders' roles, functions within the body. He's simply talking about who gets in and our status in Christ. Not, it's, that's a whole different ball of wax.
But it's in the church, not this church, the church, having equal access. That's how I see that as a possibility.
That's why it's misused.
And that's why it's misused. You're right, because it is used. Well, we should all have equal access. We do in Christ, coming into the kingdom. But that has nothing to do with the issue of leadership functions and roles within the body of Christ. And I think to conflate those two, you're going, okay, because this makes a good, powerful, I mean, if you're on that side trying to argue for that, this is a great verse. But it really has nothing to do with what you're arguing for.
But
so.
It's also taking it out of context if you just take the verse.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because
context.
Right. If you read that, you read just Galatians 3, the first, you're going, that has nothing to do with what he's talking about. You're right. And that's a good argument always to keep in context.
Right.
Yes.
I'm still hung up on this fear thing.
I haven't had time to think that through, but I've been trying.
Well, Jew spirit and the Greek spirit, when they come to Christ, can commune. You can commune with someone easier once you're in Christ in these different situations.
That's true. But I am not communing with your human spirit. Let's keep that clear.
You know when you're of like spirit.
That's true, but it's not the human spirit. Because when we traveled to Israel, Argentina, Mexico, Guatemala, you're right. I can, And you go, I can't speak your language, but right. We're on the same level.
Right. And I'm wondering if that is part of this verse.
I think that is a ramification of this verse, that we are one in Christ, and I recognize that oneness by, I don't know how to put what we're talking about.
Are you saying it's the Holy Spirit that we're recognizing?
But I'm saying we're recognizing, I am recognizing, if I've just met you for the first time in another country and we can't speak the same language, I go, there's something there. But I'm recognizing the Holy Spirit who resides in you, not necessarily your human spirit. And those are two different things. And that is... I would submit yes, because the Spirit is going to... He started chapter 3 with, I only have one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? So the Holy Spirit runs through this text, sort of underneath the surface and comes up and goes under. But yeah, I would submit to you, when that happens, we are recognizing the Holy Spirit within another person. Because to recognize their human spirit, to me, that I can recognize a person is human, but without knowing them, I don't know what kind of spirit they have as far as their own spirit. And then I would submit to you is where a lot of times, even in the church today, that modern day quote-unquote prophets get off track. In that people, I don't know, some of you have been in churches where a prophet gets up and has a word for somebody? Yes? No?
No.
Okay. And sometimes they will do that and they'll nail it. You're going, how did they know that? Well, there's two possibilities. One, it was actually of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they're very good at reading people. And they're tuned into the person's spirit. If that's the case, that does not make them a prophet. Okay?
Good salesman.
A great used car salesman.
Right.
Yes.
When you're around other Christians, you meet them for the first time, or you know, you spend a little time with them, they do have a spirit of, what do I want to say? We become more like Christ in our friendliness,
yes,
and our love and our affection. And so that is a different type of spirit than the
I
Holy
think,
Spirit.
Well, I would submit to you, you are recognizing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life.
Okay.
You know, what we talked about before, love, joy, peace, patience. You're recognizing fruit, mm-hmm, okay? And you recognize where the fruit comes from. You know, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Jesus talked about.
Mm-hmm. So maybe
you could finish 329
and the question for today would be what's the difference? Time, body, soul, spirit.
Well, let me.
But you've got time for 329 before you talk.
Yeah, let me finish 329. 329 basically concludes the section from 36 to 328, and it introduces a theme of heirs, which we'll get into in chapter 4. The key phrase there is, if you belong to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Paul is making a distinction there. Not necessarily everybody belongs. He is not saying that all people are children of God. And you will hear that in you listen to the news long enough, well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. Okay? Because Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So there's two groups of children in the world. Some are more recognizable than others. Those are those, you know, those, there's those who are in Christ and those who are in the world or of the world under the curse. We are Abraham's descendants through, we are not Abraham's descendants through procreation, but regeneration. It's not by our goodness, but God's grace. It's not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ alone. Now in verse, the next chapter, he's going to show us what it means to be an heir of Christ. But I wanted to come back and end with, we talked about at the beginning of the section, looking at your identity in Christ. In a minute. And in the sons of Abraham, you are sons of God. He, remember, he first started out, you are now sons of Abraham through faith, through the promise. And later on he said, you are now sons of God. In 3:7, he said, you're sons of Abraham. In 3:9, you are blessed of Abraham. In 3:13, you are a people redeemed from the curse. 3:14, you are a people who have received the promise of the Spirit. 3:26, you are sons of God. 3:27, you are a person clothed with Christ. 3:28, you are part of the body of Christ. You are all one in Christ. 3:29, you are heirs according to promise. So our identity, another way of looking at this is our identity is in your identity is wrapped up in your relationship with Christ, in Christ alone. In 3:29, he says our identity, in 3:28, our identity, he talks about our identity in relationship to humanity, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all the different categories. We're still all one in Christ. And in 3:29, he talks about our relationship, our identity in relationship to history. In the late 1990s, there was a billboard in Philadelphia that asked, who's the father? It was an ad for our postmodern times, because it was an ad put out by a company called Precise Paternity. A company that used DNA testing to establish who your father was. Only in our age would that be necessary. Because people are unsure of who they are or where they come from. So, if we take that the next step, if you don't know who you are in Christ, it's like putting up a billboard for the enemy to attack you. And he's going to attack you and say, you are worthless. You are nobody. You attack your self-esteem, your self-worth. You're not worth loving if you don't know who you are. So we see this all the time. If people don't know who they are, I can guarantee you we will act it out. And people do stupid stuff when they don't know, have a good, solid understanding of who they are in Christ. We let our past define us. Has our past shaped every single one of us here? Yes. Does your past need, by definition, define you? No. It does not. But oftentimes it does. Oftentimes it does. I'm worthless. You know, I screwed up as a teenager, got married, got divorced, had a kid. What? Fill in the blanks. And I'm no good. You go, what? You are all one in Christ. So the question is, Who are you? And I would submit to you that if you and I can figure that question out and come to grips with that question, it will change your life. Okay? You want to hand these out now? Where'd she go? Oh, well, Jim will handle that.
I have a question.
Yes.
It should be a simple one. So what is the, is there a difference in the phrase sons of God and children of God?
No. One, I would submit they're interchangeable, depending on the use, because sometimes, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it talks about you are still infants. And that word is nepios, which is literally means an infant. Okay? And sometimes the translators will translate that as children, depending on the context. But depending on the context, because children of God, sons and daughters of God, no. I want to walk with you just quickly through this. This sheet comes out of a book by Neil Anderson, who does a lot of work with walking people through and into freedom in Christ. These are, the first side says, what is true of Christ is true of you. Who am I? It's attempting to answer that question. Who am I? Who am I? Do you define, as men, how do we generally define ourselves? You meet somebody on the street, another man, and what's one of the first questions you ask? What do you do? Which means we define ourselves as men generally by what we do. But is that really who you are? No. That's what you do to pay the bills. But that's not who you are in Christ. And you'll see listed there a list of texts that come right out of they come right out of the New Testament. These are things Jesus said. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Huh. That's part of your identity, is that wherever you go, you are to be salty. And Jesus said, if salt is lost, it's salt. I love that parable. What's it good for? No, he said it worse. He was, see, our faith is very earthy. He said, you're not worth crap. Throw it on a manure pile.
Or melt the snow.
Not even good for that. If salt has lost its saltiness, you're not good for crap. Now you have to understand, because in the ancient world they would mix salt with manure and it would burn longer when it was dried. But